Once again, Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together. And Father, we know we are commanded to do so even more as we see the day approaching. We look forward to your imminent return, but in the meantime, Father, help us to occupy till you come. Help us to apply the Word of God by grace and understand exactly what grace teaches us to do, Father. And Father, I pray that this evening we might respond to your word with faith. We might respond to your word with a receptive heart and humility and receive what you have for us this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Meganoito. God forbid. Away with the thought. Here Paul starts out in this new section here in Romans 6, continuing on the theme of sanctification by grace. It's interesting when you compare this to verse 1, it almost reads the same way, but there's an important distinction. In Romans 6:1, Paul states, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In Romans chapter 5, he talked about in verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace did superabound." And the logical conclusion for the unsaved man would be, well, aren't we going to just sin more so that grace may abound more? And Paul contradicts that objection in chapter 6, verse 4 and following, when he says we are identified with Christ in his death, and grace enables us to overcome the sin nature. And we definitely had a break with sin when we believed in Christ as Savior. And so, no, grace is not a license to sin. Now, their tenses are different in verse 1. In verse 1, we could read it this way. Shall we habitually sin? Sin as a habit, that grace may abound. Whereas our text for this evening, we will see, is an aorist tense. And we can read it this way. What then? Shall we occasionally sin? Occasionally sin. Because we are not under law but under grace, God forbid. So, the idea of habitual sinning and using grace as a license of sin, Paul objects to. And then he objects also, if you are under the government of grace, you will not occasionally sin. Now, to clarify that, I'm not saying that the born-again believer does not sin or cannot habitually sin. But he cannot make grace as an excuse, or use grace as an excuse for his sinful lifestyle, whether habitually or occasionally. Now we note that in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. And we defined that last week as being under the government of grace. All the teachings laid out in the New Testament on grace living, all the principles applicable to how we apply the spiritual life by grace, those things are not license to sin. Those things teach us, as Titus 2 tells us, to deny ungodliness. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. So grace is not a license to sin, either habitually in Romans 6:1, or occasionally in Romans 6:15. We cannot use grace as an excuse to sin at all. And it's not an excuse to sin. Now, here, shall we sin, is an aorist active subjunctive. We might translate it, might we sin occasionally? So someone might say, okay, Paul, you made your case. When you believed in Christ, you were crucified, identified with Christ in his death. And so that separation from the mastery of the old sin nature has been made. And I see that a Christian cannot use grace as an habitual lifestyle to sin. But what about occasional sin? Can we say that when we are under the government of grace, we can use that to occasionally sin? Can we use that as an excuse? And the answer, of course, is God forbid. Away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. So, shall we sin, aorist active subjunctive, tense, voice, and mood, the verb, the tense is aorist, the voice, aorist is past action. Active is the voice. Subjunctive is the mood. It means may or may not do something. And so, might we could be the right translation. Might we sin occasionally because we are not under the law? And the answer is no way. The Greek aorist past tense here may have the sense of committing an act of sin now and then. See? That's where I get the translation occasionally. Committing a sin now and then. In contrast to living a life of sin, as stated in verse 1. Verse 1 is present tense. Paul's response was the same as before. Same response as he stated in verse 1. God forbid. Or literally, away with the thought. Don't even think such a thing. The grace of ministration does not give the Christian liberty to be sin or to be lawless. There's a lot of people that when you understand grace, there's some people that object. You believe in that grace stuff, that just encourages people to sin. And Paul blasts that argument. No way does grace doctrine taught accurately. See, that's the key. Grace doctrine taught accurately encourage anyone to sin. It simply does not. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Oh, there may be people that will use that as an excuse to sin. That's a different thing. But you cannot use the biblical teaching on grace as an excuse to sin. See? Your thinking of what grace is saying may be used. I'll give you an example of that in the book of Jude. Look at Jude. Jude addresses antinomianism. Is it possible for a Christian to sin habitually? Yes. Is it possible for, first of all, yes, is it possible for a sin, Christian to sin occasionally? Of course. Of course. That's why 1 John 1:9 is given in Scripture. But the thing is, we cannot point to grace as a license to sin, the grace teaching in the Bible, because if we're under the government of grace, we will not sin. See? But once we get out underneath the government of grace, then we will sin. Now, look at Jude 4. There are certain men who crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now, it's very interesting. He didn't say they're using grace doctrine. He says they're changing the meaning of grace. See? They're changing the biblical concept of grace teaching into an excuse for a sinful lifestyle. And that's the key. Once you understand what the government of grace is all about, grace gives us the enablement to serve God. How can I say the thing that gives me divine enablement to serve God is the very means that promotes sin? It is not. It's the means not to sin. When you're under the government of grace, you will not sin. See? It's a motivation not to sin. Now, Paul asserted that being under the grace administration does not give the Christian liberty to sin or to be lawless. Thus, it is possible for a person to be free from even the moral aspects of the Mosaic law without being lawless. And the grace administration does not encourage a sinful lifestyle. Once again, people who want to put you back under the Mosaic law, they'll say this. Well, grace is the license of sin. Because they say we're not under law but under grace, what's the conclusion? Well, shall we sin occasionally because of that fact? Once again, the answer is no way. No way. See, people get this idea that in order to live a lifestyle free from sin, I need to place myself back under the Mosaic law. But as we will see in chapter 7, the law actually excites an individual to sin. The law motivates or excites an individual to sin, whereas grace teaching does the exact opposite. See? Grace teaching is the only way we can serve God. You got to understand that. There is no other way we could serve God effectually in this dispensation, from Pentecost to the rapture, except by grace. No other way. So grace is the very means and provision to live a sanctified life, not the Mosaic law. And this runs counter against so many religious denominations that say you got to go back under Moses, you got to go back under law. Because if you're under grace, obviously that encourages you to sin because God will forgive you. And that's not the case. They don't understand that grace not only saves us, but Romans 6 teaches grace sanctifies us. Grace provides the enablement not to sin. And when you get away from grace and grace teaching back under the law, you are in rebellion against God, even though you may look moral. That's another challenging thought. You are in rebellion against God, even though you might be moral. How about the Galatians? And Paul says to the Galatians, if I shall be circumcised, in Galatians chapter 5, you go ahead and be circumcised, Christ shall profit or benefit you nothing, not at all. You go back under the law, what Christ provided, you're simply dismissing. And that's what Christ provided not only for salvation, but what Christ provided by grace for sanctification. You are dismissing that by going back under the Mosaic law. Why did Christ die? See? So, we need to stay under grace teaching. Stay under, and Paul will state later, that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. And that form of doctrine that was delivered to you is the teachings concerning grace. In Romans 6:17, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. You were sin's slave. Slave to the sin nature. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that form of teaching which was delivered you. Now, what is that? Some people say, well, that's the gospel. No, it's not talking about the gospel here. He's talking about grace teaching. The teaching on the grace of God. Paul taught on the grace of God. You can even see that in Acts to the church at Ephesus. He talks about the grace of God and the teachings of grace that motivate us to serve the Lord. And so grace here, the form of doctrine, is grace teaching. So don't get away from the teaching of God's grace and think that now you can serve God more effectively by giving up things for Jesus. Asceticism or legalism or going back under the Mosaic law or any ritual or any observance because you think you feel more spiritual. It's not how you feel. It's thus saith the Lord. It's what the Word of God says. We need to observe the rules that God lays down for sanctification in this dispensation. And when we ignore that and go to any other means where we think it's good, we are leaving the government of grace. And we are left open, actually, for the exercise of the old sin nature. And you may look good for a while. The flesh can look good. Do you understand that? The flesh can look good on the outside. The Pharisees look good on the outside. Outwardly, you appear righteous unto men, but inwardly, you're full of dead man's bones. See? And so, just like a pig, you can dress that pig up for a county fair, put a blue ribbon, wash him, clean him up, and that pig looks pretty good. He still has that old big fat belly and that wiggly little short tail, but he looks a lot better than he was. But he'll go back to the mud. He'll go back to the mud. See, so the flesh can look good. You can go around and say, "Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus." And I call that many times, not always, but many times, God talk. It's Christian lingo. It's God chatter. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Hallelujah. Bless you, brother. And all that is a facade to cover up your rebellion against God and religion. I don't know why I started out preaching, but that's just the way it is. All right, let's get back to Titus chapter 2. I'm allowed to have fun on Wednesday night, right? Okay, you're gracious, aren't you? Yes, gracious crowd. That's good. Don't ever get legalistic on me. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Remember the grace in three time zones past? present, future. That's referring to the first advent of Christ, Christ's first coming. That same grace does what? Verse 12, teaches us, instructs us. So when we compare that to Romans 6:17, that form of teaching, that form of doctrine, what was that form of doctrine? Grace teaching. Grace teaches us to that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly or responsibly, righteously, and he'll mention that in Romans 6 as well, about righteousness, and godly in this present world, looking for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us. Don't ever forget that. God not only tells you to do and live, God gives you the means whereby you can do and live. He gives you divine enablement. God gives you the power to live a sanctified life. And it's a grace provision. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is a grace provision. The new nature indwelling in, as part of your being, new desires, is grace teaching. See? So, we have the resources available by God to live the sanctified life. And it's all by God's grace. Let me read you a quote here. I think this is once again from Rennie. A half dozen motorcycle policemen with their motors turned up are a far greater deterrent to speeding than any number of placards along the road indicating the speed limit. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer takes notice of the slightest sin and convicts him of it. Whereas the law could act only generally and then only when the conscience of the individual cooperated with it. It's an interesting analogy. So, let's take a look at verse 16, Romans 6:16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey? Now this is kind of a tongue twister in the King James. But we'll straighten it out. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. What Paul will talk about here, and let me just rewind the tape real quick and go back to our, you remember this? Paul, in that verse, following throughout the rest of the chapter, will talk about who you are after salvation, and we'll talk about the body being a slave either to the sin nature, sin singular, or to the Lord as master. And he'll talk about that. And he talks about yielding our body to the Lord. Now, you can either be in carnality, so you have two options as a believer. You can yield yourself and your body unto the Lord, and that's called spirituality, and thereby render inactive at the same time the sin nature. See? Or you can yield yourself unto the control and desire of the old sin nature, and that's called carnality. So Paul will contrast that too in the following verses. Now let's go back to the text here. Now, there is no middle ground between being a slave to sin and a slave to obedience to God. As the Lord Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. See? So that's an interesting thing. Some people say, yeah, I can be a Christian and still have this area of my life and that's not pleasing to the Lord, and I can be, you know, in fellowship with the Lord. And no. When you sin, you are outside of fellowship. You're still a believer, but you're not in fellowship. See? So some people say, okay, I can have this area of my life or this thing in my life and still be in fellowship with God, this sinful thing. No. When you're living in that sinful activity, you are a slave to the sin nature as a believer, as a Christian. Whereas, if I'm serving the Lord, then my body is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no center ground. That's what Paul said. There's no middle ground here. See? So, You either yield yourself as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you yield yourself as a slave to your sin nature. Those are the only two options he lays out here in the text. Now, what are the consequences of those two options? Which road do you take? All right. There's two consequences in the last part of this text. It says, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Two paths. Now, the sin unto death, as I will show you, this is a general statement. Okay? This statement applies both to the saved and unsaved. This is a general truth. And so this would apply to saved and unsaved. The unsaved person, he will die being separated from a holy God, and he will experience the second death. The saved person who lives in carnality, the Lord Jesus Christ will take you on home early. It's called the sin unto death. If you continue to let the sin nature control you as a born-again Christian. Whereas, obedience unto righteousness, if you are living for the Lord, you will be living the spiritual life and you will be receiving His imparted righteousness. As he states in Romans chapter 1, he talks about righteousness for your progressive sanctification. See? So, it works both ways. Now, here he says, yield yourself, servants. The word yield here is present active indicative. And the idea is, the yield is to place beside or put at one's disposal. So the idea here, present tense, is continually. Continually place yourself at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2, that initial dedication? Well, Paul not only talks about initial dedication in Romans 6, he talks about yielding yourself unto the Lord on a regular basis, a continual basis. Yielding yourself. Putting yourself at the disposal of your body members, your body parts, at the disposal for the Lord's use. Yielding yourself unto the Lord. Applying grace, being under grace government, so that your body can serve the Lord and live righteously. So that's the idea. We need to put ourselves at the disposal of not the sin nature, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? The word servants here is a word doulos, meaning one who is solely committed to another. Slave. A slave is totally committed to his master. He's totally under the control of his master. So the Bible tells us we need to yield ourselves as slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul announced himself many times that way. I am a slave, a bond slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am His servant. Do you picture yourself as a Christian? Do you belong to Him? Are you His servant? You say, yes, I am. Then why are you doing the things that you want to do instead of His purpose, His plan, and His will for your life? See? You're either His servant or you're serving the sin nature. See? No other middle ground. You either serve Him or serve the sin nature. See? So, we need to yield ourselves as subject to Him. Now it says to obey. Once again, this interesting word, hupakouo. We get the word hupo, meaning under. Akouo, we get the word acoustics, related to sound, say, the hear. So under hear. The idea is to hear under. When you're hearing under, you are listening to and you're obeying. That's the idea. You're listening to someone, you're obeying him. So yield yourself as a slave to his service. Hearken to him. Obey him. Now, you are slaves of the one whom ye obey. When we submit ourselves to someone as our master, we become that person's slave. Think about that. If I submit myself to the Lord, that means I'm willing to obey Him and serve Him. See? He's my master. But if I can submit myself unto my own desires and own will, you're really a slave to the sin nature. See? Who do you yield to? Now, you remember that the practical application of this, Paul already laid out, and he's reminding them, again, of those six things that we are to do in applying grace teaching. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God. Verse 13, see? Yield your members, your body parts, as weapons of righteousness unto God. So Paul's drawing some conclusions from that. And the conclusion is, you cannot serve two masters at the same time. It is totally impossible. Now, what are the consequences of this yielding? Well, if you yield your body as a slave or a servant to your own will or the sin nature's dictates, then eventually you will die. Now you say, I know I'm going to die eventually anyway, physically. But you know what? Here's the thing. If you're a born-again believer, you will die sooner rather than later. Your life will be shortened. Rebellion against God has consequences. So, you will die. You will not live out the years that God intended you to live out. God will take you home as a form of discipline to heaven early. And we're going to study the sin unto death. Now here, the word sin unto death means here destruction, perdition, misery, implying both physical death and exclusion from the presence and favor of God. What happened when Adam sinned? He hid himself from the presence of God. You're outside of fellowship. And so, sin brings death. You can see that all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can't cheat it. Sin brings death. So if you're yielding yourself continually to the sin nature, then eventually you will die early. Now, this general principle, as I stated before, applies to Christians or non-Christians. Do you know that an unbeliever, for instance, we all know this, say an unbeliever who's been taught right but rebels against his parents, goes out and he gets on alcohol and drugs, lives an immoral lifestyle, eventually if he continues down that road, he will die as a young man because of the consequences of a sinful lifestyle. A sinful lifestyle leads to death. That is true whether that person is saved or lost. That's a principle. And so don't think you can skirt this principle, skirt the discipline of God, just because you're born again. You will not. If you yield your body as a slave to the sin nature continually, as a habit, over and over, then eventually you will die early. It will lead to death. So, whether saved or unsaved, sin brings death. Sin brings death. Now, obedience unto righteousness. That's the second option. It means obedience resulting in imparted righteousness. You remember Romans talks about two righteousness. We already studied imputed righteousness. When you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, you have His righteousness placed on your account permanently. That's a constant. But now in Romans 6, it talks about daily living after you're saved from sin's penalty. You need day-by-day righteousness, imparted righteousness. And that is given as you obey grace teaching, meaning using God's provision for your sanctification. I use what God has made available to me to live for Him. That's simply putting it in a nutshell. Using what God has made available to you by grace to live for Him. and obeying what the Word of God commands us by grace. So, obedience unto righteousness. So, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Death for the unsaved is eternal and final. Let's take a look at what's called the second death. First of all, the unsaved man is spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. He is dead in trespasses and sin. Death simply means separation. So if you take that word death and simply define it as separation, you'll understand the various aspects of death. Spiritual death is the unsaved man is separated from a holy God. Now, to the presence of God, and he says in Revelation 20 verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away," meaning the earth and heaven was destroyed right before that time. And the unsaved will also be separated from the presence of God forever. Now, Revelation 20:13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it." So if your body is buried at sea, it'll be eaten by sharks, it doesn't matter. God is able to resurrect that body. And this is a resurrection of the unsaved dead. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death," so that refers to resurrection right there, resurrection body, a sea giving up the dead. "And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them." Now, we can get into a long discussion on this. But just simply to sum it up, death, he refers to the grave, and Hades, they're referring to the body, and hell here, it should be Hades, refers to the place of your soul that goes after you die physically, right? You look in a casket, you have a physical body, it's buried in the grave. Where does the soul go if it's an unbeliever? It goes into the suffering, torment compartment of Hades. See? But guess what? Great white throne judgment. The body, physical body, will be resurrected. The soul will come out of Hades, and they will be reunited. And that individual as a person will stand before their maker, before their judge, at the great white throne judgment in outer space. Because heaven and earth will be burned up. And it'll just be them and the presence of God and God's justice. You want to talk about a sobering thought? That's sobering. And then it says, "Death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works," not because their works saved them. Because many people point to their works, and God keeps accurate records. Let's see how your works measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They don't. There's another aspect of the judging according to the works, meaning there will be degrees of punishment in hell. See? Will it be hotter, in one sense, for other people than for Adolf Hitler, than someone else who simply just never trusted in Christ? Yes. Because God is a just God. He judges everything fairly. Degrees of punishment in hell. Just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. Heaven is an unequal place. Will be an unequal place. And there'll be believers who are winners, who have an outstanding status above other believers throughout eternity. And so it is with the unsaved. Those will suffer greater because of their continual rebellion against God. Now, look at verse 14. "And death and hell," Hades, meaning Hades was emptied up, the grave was emptied, every unsaved person is resurrected. Death, the grave, Hades, all those souls in that area, in Hades in torment, just like the rich man, you remember where the rich man went in Luke 16, those individuals death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Hell, technically, as Jesus mentioned it, he used the word Gehenna. And here in Revelation 20:14, hell technically refers to the eternal torment of the lost forever, their final place of torment. And it's called a lake of fire. Now imagine that. There are certain stars that are hot, liquid fire. It's like our sun. But you imagine here, liquid fire never going out. It's not annihilation as a Jehovah's Witness teacher. You're not going to be thrown in there and burn up and that's the end of you. No. Hell is forever. We got to face up to that sobering reality. Hell is forever. And so that is the second death. This, it says, is the second death. Eternally. You're spiritually dead and now you're eternally separated from God. There's no second chance. There's no going back. That's it. That's it. So, sin leads to death for the unsaved. You say, well, I'm born again. I don't have to worry about that. You may not have to worry about hell, but you know what? Let me tell you this. For a rebellious Christian, it will be hell here on earth, literally. And I mean that. For the born-again Christian who lives in continually rebellion against God, who submits to the dictates of the sin nature, the lust of the flesh, and refuses to acknowledge his sin, that individual will experience divine discipline in such a severe manner, that person would wish he were dead, or she wish they were dead. You know, in Hebrews it tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God in Hebrews chapter 10. And that is true. And you know what the Bible also states? A friend of this world, he's addressing Christians in 1 John 4. He says, a friend of this world is the enemy of God. Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of this world is the enemy of God. And so you cannot fool around with the Lord and fool around with the sin nature. See? One or two masters. Once again, two options. Two results. That's all you have to think. Just like in Romans chapter 5, we talk about two men. See? Adam and Christ. Here we have two options. Two results. Yield yourself, your body unto the Lord, or yield your body to whatever the sin nature dictates. Two results, righteousness and a progressive way, imparted righteousness. Opposite results, result, death. Death. So, let's talk about sin unto physical death. And this is something that people deny and say, you know, we're saved by God's grace, but realize there's a difference between positional realities and experiential realities. Our position is secure. But you know what? Our experience can be tragic for a believer who lives in rebellion against God, even though that person's on their way to heaven. I'll give you some examples in here. Look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Hyper-Calvinists that want to blame it on God. Even they like to say, sin. God caused me to sin. God did not cause you to sin. Let's not get ridiculous here. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. What's the source of temptation? Look at verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Who's at fault? You probably put the blame on God. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, wasn't it? Let's blame God for the mess that we're in. Point a finger at or blame someone else. Let's blame my partner. No, the finger needs to be directed inwardly instead of the fist at God. So,
Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now look at verse 14 and 15. He gives a stage here of retrogression for the believer. There's phases here. There's stages. Stages of rebellion against God. So we have temptation. Then we have you're drawn away of your own lust. You're enticed. It's like when you drop the fishing line, the bait, and the fish takes a bite. You know, you're lured to that. You're drawn away. That's the idea. The fish is usually in a safe area, and then he sees a line that's dropped into the water. And you know what? He's lured out away from his secure position. He's headed toward the bait. See, that's temptation. See? You're headed toward the bait. See? And then, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Now, it's not the end of the story. Sin, when it is finished, or full grown, mature, literally, sin when it is full grown, when it grows to maturity, what does it bring forth? Death. Death. Now you say, well, he's talking about the unbeliever. Look at verse 16. Do not err. What's err? Going out of the way, down the wrong path. Do not err, my beloved brethren, Christians. He's talking about Christians. So, don't try to blame your situation on God and the mess that you're in. It's because you made wrong choices over and over and over and refused God's grace to get you out of the mess. What a tragedy for a born-again believer to have all the grace of God available, the teaching of the Word of God, to live righteously, and he still chooses to rebel against that teaching. Tragic. The end of that road, when it's full grown, if you let that thing, without acknowledging that sin, develop and grow, eventually it will lead to death. Now, look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John talks about the sin unto death. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. So there's some sins that are worse than others. Are there different degrees of sin? He said, well, all sin is sin. Yeah, all sin is sin. But you know what? There are some sins that are worse than others. There's some tragic consequences from sinful acts that are far worse than others. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Meaning there's opportunity for restoration. That's the idea. You see a brother veer off the path and he's in rebellion against God, you have the opportunity to approach that individual in love, not telling anyone else and gossiping about his failures. You go to that individual privately, and you address that individual and say, you know what, if you continue down this road, there's going to be some serious consequences. You're shaming the Lord Jesus Christ. You're shaming His honor and glory. And you better get right and acknowledge that sin and get back on the right path. See? That's the idea. You pray for a carnal Christian. Abraham prayed for Lot, didn't he? Didn't he intercede for carnal Lot? Yes. Can the spiritual man pray for the carnal man? Paul did so. And a carnal person there in 1 Corinthians, and actually that we'll look at that man as well. Now, look at the second part here of verse 16. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. See? Now, there are certain situations that some people are in that were, if you... And again, this is a lot of teaching. I know this is hard to swallow at once, but that's why you've got to continue in doctrine to get all these things. See? But when we taught on Hebrews 6, we taught about in Hebrews 6:4 the place of no return. You remember when you, like Niagara Falls, you go take a barrel, and we were at Niagara Falls, and there's a certain line that if you cross this line, you're going over the falls. You're not returning. You may be able to return, go on that, you're up mile upstream, you fall in the water. Oh no, You know what's ahead. You try to and you swim offshore. You have a chance. You know, you're off the path. You're in the water, but you have a chance. And that's kind of an analogy here to the sin not leading to death. But you know, once you cross that line, there's no return. So I think in the serious cases, the extreme cases, like in Romans 6, your prayers for that individual, they're shot, they're done with, they're gone. Let them go. They're under divine discipline. And sometimes, he says, here, you should not pray for it. So, there's times that now, the question is, how do you know when someone is in that case or someone is not? Well, the thing is, sometimes you don't know. You don't know. But when you know someone who you have told over and over and over, and they're rebellion, they refuse, 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 I think the best thing to do for them is you let God deal with them. All right? Sometimes you get reach a point to where your words are just wasted. You're wasting your breath. They're entrenched in rebellion, and only God can bring them out of it. See? So, this is serious. So, he talks about sin. Now, you think, well, okay, is there one particular sin leading to death? No, I don't think he was saying that. I think he's saying that there's a principle of rebellion against God that leads to death. He's not talking about one, but if I do this sin, I'll die. Or what some people call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. That was committed, and the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, in Matthew 12. And that sin cannot be committed by a born-again Christian because Christ is not physically present on the earth. So, you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit in that context. Now, he's talking about a different thing. He's talking about a lifestyle of rebellion against God for the born-again believer that leads unto death. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 10. We're going to see that the Old Testament taught this general principle that sin brings death. Sin brings death. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Treasures of wickedness profits nothing. You can have all the money in the world or ill-gotten gain. But you know what? The benefit of that is zero. But righteousness delivers from death. Look at that. Righteousness delivers from death. It preserves your physical life. You mean if I serve the Lord that will help me to live a longer life? Yes, absolutely, because you won't be entrenched in the things that lead to death, and you won't be under the judgment of God. Now, Proverbs 11:4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Once again, righteousness delivers from physical death. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19. As righteousness tends to life, so he that pursues evil pursues it to his own death. You see that contrast? Righteousness tends to life. Pursuing evil leads to physical death. And then in chapter 12, verse 28. And the way of righteousness is life. Notice it talks about, Proverbs talks about paths, directions. And the path, a lifestyle. And the path of righteousness is life. And in the path, and the pathway, there is no death. In that pathway of righteousness, there is no death. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, 29-32. Here's an example. So I want to see an example of a person who, or individuals who are believers, who died early. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Let's take a look at verse 29. We state this many times before we take communion. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or destruction or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you remember many people were coming to communion drunk and belittling the seriousness of the memorial service? So they were coming to communion drunk, and they were gluttonous at the Lord's Supper meal. And notice verse 30. For this reason, or this cause, many... Here's three stages of divine discipline. Many are weak, physically weak. That's one first stage of judgment here. Many are sickly among you, physically sick. Now, I'm not like the hyper-charismatic, that because you have a sniffle or cold, that you had some sin or past failure in your life. Baloney. But are there cases when people are physically ill and it's because of rebellion against God? Yes. And it's also because of divine discipline. Yes. Many are weak. Stage 2, divine discipline. Many are sickly among you. And many sleep. That means they died. Very interesting. You say, well, that's referring to the unsaved. Well, that word sleep is never, ever used in the New Testament. That Greek word sleep is never, ever used in the New Testament of an unbeliever. For instance, it's used in the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's used of a believer dying. A believer dying. So there are Christians who have died because they lived in perpetual carnality. What's the solution? Look at 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You want to avoid judgment? Self-judgment. What is that? 1 John 1:9. You acknowledge your iniquities. You acknowledge your sin. You own up to it. You face up to it. You tell God what it's about. You tell God, I have whatever it is. Fill in the blank. Acknowledge it. That's self-judgment. But if you make excuses, you blame other people, you project your blame on other people, and you try to say, well, I really didn't do it. Well, you know, be careful, because your heart can grow hard, and then you'll be under the discipline of God. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Notice that. Chastened of the Lord. There's divine discipline. Parallel in Hebrews chapter 12. He talks about whom the Lord loves. He what? Disciplines and scourges every son. When we are judged, we are chastened the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. See, you'll never be eternally condemned with the world, but you'll be disciplined by your own Father, the Lord. And whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, because He wants you to turn around. That's why He makes it rougher on you. You think you're going through rough times? He makes it harder on you so that you'll wake up and turn around. That's why He does that. And for a carnal Christian who has gone through hard times in their life to even use that to further rebel against God, that's not a wise decision. You better wise up. You better think twice about that. You better say, I know why I'm in this mess, and I know why God's doing this, and I'm going to acknowledge this. I'm going to turn from this sinful activity, and I'm going to go down the path of righteousness by applying God's grace. 1 Corinthians 5, we have an example of not only of a group. Here we have group individuals who are dying to sin unto physical death. Here we have an individual dying to sin unto physical death. And look at 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now, who's a father's wife? It's a stepmother or mother. Guy sleeping with his own mother or stepmother. And that's just even today shameful. Shameful. And this guy was gone, and it was publicly known. Publicly known in the Corinthian church what this guy was doing. And that's why he says it's commonly reported. It's public information. This is going on continually. And he rebukes the Corinthian church for not doing anything about it. You're arrogant. You're proud. You need to discipline this guy. And Paul says he disciplined this guy in verse 3. And then look at verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That means the body. He turns this guy over, this guy loose to God's divine discipline, so that the body might be physically destroyed, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He'll still go to heaven, but you know what? He will crawl through crushed glass in his practical experience before the Lord takes him home in divine discipline. Now, he talks about kicking this guy out of the local assembly. This guy should not corrupt other believers in the local assembly. He is to be kicked out, excommunicated. Is there church discipline in the Bible? Does the Bible teach church discipline? Yes, it does, certainly. Now, is that after a process? Yes. Is there a process for that? Yes. Jesus listed that process. Privately, tell that individual, he turns around, you won your brother, don't mention anything about it, move on. If he doesn't listen to you, you bring two or three others. You bring the pastor. You bring other mature individuals in the congregation. They don't listen to them. Bring it before the whole church. He doesn't listen then. You're gone. Hit the road, Jack. Because you're not going to corrupt the purity of the believers in this assembly. And so it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. And the Bible says not even to accompany with a not a so-called brother in verse 11, but in the Greek it's literally brother, a believer. Don't accompany a believer who is a fornicator or covetous or a worshiper of idols or a one who uses verbal abuse, railer, a drunkard, or a rip-off artist, an extortioner. Don't have fellowship or eat with this individual. Why? Because he says, what do I have to do? Judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? God takes care of the unsaved. You got to deal with your own here in this assembly. Deal with it. So this guy was going to be delivered over for the body to be destroyed and the sin unto death while the spirit's being saved at the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, next time we're going to look at another individual in the New Testament. There's a couple, a married couple. Now we got groups of individuals, we got an individual here, and then we're going to talk about a married couple that committed double. It's double. Both of them were taken out. Ananias and Sapphira. They both dropped dead. What an interesting story. And that sobered up the church real fast when God judged these two individuals by immediate death, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then David's case, we're going to see that David avoided physical death because he acknowledged his iniquities. And Samuel said, guess what? Since you acknowledge your iniquities, you're not going to die. Meaning, if you would prolong this thing any further, you're going to die. So since you acknowledge your iniquities, you're not going to die. You avoided. You got out of the water right before you crossed that line, David. Right before you went over the falls. You got out of the water just in time. Now, obviously your clothes are wet and all that. You have consequences in your family. You're going to reap fourfold because of your actions. But you know what? You avoided death. Skirted death. So, don't you think that grace is a license to sin? Paul argues clearly that grace is not a license to sin. There's consequences for sinful lifestyle for the born-again Christian. It's important to yield yourself unto the Lord and not to the sin nature, and so that God can produce His righteousness through us as we live by grace. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. We thank You for the sobering reality of these truths. And Father, I pray that we might yield our bodies as members of righteousness unto You, Father, that we might be continually dedicated to You. And when we do sin, we might simply use Your grace provision and acknowledge our iniquity and own up to it, face up to it, and then take in the Word of God, take in grace doctrine, so that we can put some distance between that sin and us, so that we won't have to go back to the same sinful activity over and over and over again. And Father, we need Your divine enablement, because we know in John 15, without You, apart from You, we can do nothing. And so help us to abide in the vine, and so that You might produce Your righteousness through us Help us to use your means and provision this week in dealing with sin and to avoid it and not yield to that, but yield unto you, a gracious, loving Heavenly Father. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, there's only one thing you need to do, and that is believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and right now have eternal life and a home in heaven forever. Father, go with us by your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.